So let's turn to chapter 11. Actually, I'm going to start reading at verse 18 of chapter 10, and I'm going to read through to verse 4 of chapter 12. So it's quite a long reading, and it probably, most of this will read a bit like I'm reading from a history book. But this is what we're going to be looking at for the next couple of weeks or so. Okay, so you remember that Daniel's been visited by this angel who's come to give him a revelation of what is going to be in the future. So he says, "Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be to you. Be strong, yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one opposes me against these except Michael, your prince. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of the heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others beside these. Also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years there shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife, and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife, and the king of the south shall be moved with rage, and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfilment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound, and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land, with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his old kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him nor before him. After this he shall turn his face to the coastlands, and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honour of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably, and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him, and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest palaces of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yet those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant, and the forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices, and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purify them, and make them white, until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honour a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know, he shall honour with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasuries of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness shall like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal this book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Well, did you get all that?
Yeah.
Yep.
Did you follow it up?
No.
Okay. Right. Well, this evening is going to be like kind of sort of introduction to that. And for what it's worth, I think, for me personally, I've got a lot of problems with chapter 11 of the book of Daniel. Not problems with its content, but problems in terms of preaching on it or trying to bring Bible teaching from it. For me personally, this is probably will be one of the hardest chapters in the Bible to preach on, to be honest. And I'll tell you why as we go on. This evening is like kind of introductory, really, to this passage. So So I'll tell you why I think this is a hard passage in a minute or two, why it's hard to do a Bible study or a preach on. So we've been looking at chapter 10 and for the last couple of weeks in our Bible studies, and we saw there in verse 12 how that Daniel, aged about 85, has humbled himself and set his heart, it says, to seek God, to seek understanding. And he prayed and he fasted and he mourned for 3 full weeks. For 21 days he prayed and he mourned and he fasted while he waited to receive an answer from God, until he received a revelation from God. And I think that, you see, is an example of what it means to ask and seek and knock. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, Jesus said this famously. He said, "I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And you see, Daniel wants to gain understanding of God's will. He wants understanding of what God's plans are. He wants to understand what's going on in the world in which he lives in. Do you not? You know, when you look, you're not going to find out what's going on, incidentally, through the BBC. Yeah. You're going to get the news that they've been filtered to, told to tell you, basically. If you want to understand your world that you're living in, you've got to get that from God, with an eye for the news. And Daniel wants understanding. And he wants understanding what's happening to God's people. What is it all about? You know, I often used to find, when I used to pick Dolores up for Bible study, often she'd say to me when she got in the car, I don't know if you remember this, Dolores, she'd often say, "What's going on?" You know, meaning like, what's happening? You know, what's this all about? You know, well, in a manner of speaking, that's what Daniel's saying here. In prayer, but he's not asking Ian. He's asking the Lord, "What's going on?" You know, he wants understanding, and so we the point was, you see, that after 21 days he gets this revelation from God, and the revelation is what really chapter 11 and parts of chapter 12 are an account of the revelation. Now, when the angel that God sent him was giving this revelation, I don't know whether he was talking as fast as I was then when I was reading it, in which case, Daniel must have been a fast writer. But Daniel has written down exactly what the angel has said, okay? So God gave him that revelation that he sought. And what that reminds me of is, you see, the truth that God doesn't want us to be ignorant. God doesn't want us to go through our life clueless. Several times in the New Testament, it says, I will not that you be ignorant, brethren, of this thing. And then the Apostle Paul, or whoever it is, explains something. God doesn't want us to be ignorant people. He wants us to understand. But what I've discovered in my life is usually the extent to which we grow in knowledge of the word and will of God, the extent to which we increase in spiritual understanding, is in direct proportion to how much we seek it and how much we're willing to put ourselves in the place where we can receive it. Honestly, that is true. It doesn't just happen. The extent to which we grow in knowledge of God's word and God's will and increase in spiritual wisdom and understanding is in direct relation to how much we prefer to seek it and bring ourselves to the place where we're going to receive it. That's what Daniel was doing, and Daniel got it. Now, it turns out that though Daniel prayed for 3 weeks, his prayer was heard straight away. Mm. On the first day, God heard his prayer from the moment he began to pray. And though the answer and the revelation didn't come to Daniel for 3 weeks of praying and fasting, and last week, of course, we looked at the reasons for that. God sent his messenger straight away. God sent his angel with a revelation as soon as Daniel began to pray. You see, God sees the heart. And God saw Daniel's heart. And he knew he sincerely wanted this. And he heard Daniel's request. The reason that it took 3 weeks for the revelation to come wasn't because God was up there saying, "Oh, I'll tell you what, let's leave Daniel hanging on for 3 weeks. Let's kind of make him wait, you know, and see if he'll carry on after." It wasn't that. You know, God knows our hearts. It wasn't that God was keeping back a revelation from him. It was that the enemy was actually seeking to prevent that revelation coming through. And it's the point of what I was saying last week is it's the same with us. It's not that God wants to keep anything from you or I that he's given in his word. It's all here. The only thing that stops us from receiving it is either the devil hindering it somehow, and usually that's through our own lack of motivation perhaps, or something like that, or some other means. It's not that God wants to hinder us. He wants us all as his people to be in the know. Even so, in spite of the devil's attempts to stop this revelation getting through, the Lord won through, and Daniel received this revelation. And as I say, chapters 11 and half of chapter 12 more or less comprise an account of this revelation. So, as I say, you know, chapter 11, to me, it's an incredible chapter. It really is an incredible chapter. But I have to admit that it gives me a problem. It gives me a problem as a preacher, somebody who's, you know, I would claim to be any great Bible teacher, but I'm trying to bring Bible teaching on this subject. And the problem I have with it, this chapter 11, is not with the content. The content of the chapter is fine. But the problem is that when you look at this chapter, particularly verses 1 to 35, after that, it actually gets a bit easier, in a manner of speaking. But up to about verse 35, see, in order to really understand what this is all about, you have to understand something about history. You see, here we're reading about various people and what they did. And as I read all that, and I read it as fast as I could, you'll have heard, probably, well, the king of the south did this, and then the king of the north did that, and then the daughter of the king of the south came to the king of the north and did this. And it's mainly about the king of the south and the king of the north and the things that they did, you see. Okay, so the thing is, all of these events now are past history. Right? They are events that took place. And so unless you understand which events and which people they're talking about, who is this king of the north and who is this king of the south, and what does it mean he came up to the glorious land? And you know, unless you understand what all that is, it remains a mystery to you, doesn't it? And I must admit, I remember many years ago when I first started trying to read the Bible, and coming to the book of Daniel and thinking, man, it's fantastic, this life. And then getting to chapter 11 and thinking, what is this? Who's this kingdom? What is it? The Antichrist? What is it all about? Well, can't all be the Antichrist, because there's a king of the south and a king of the north and a king of this and a king of that, you know. So it can't all be the Antichrist. Who on earth is this talking about? And I was completely puzzled. And the only way you can really understand it is it actually if you've a rough idea of who these people are. And the point is, you see, this passage deals with people and events in the period, roughly speaking, from about 530 BC through to about 160 BC. Okay, and in the main, it concerns four Persian kings, Alexander the Great, the subsequent dividing up of Alexander's kingdom after his death, dividing his kingdom up into four, and then the rest of it majors on the history of two of those parts of Alexander's kingdom, and they are called the kingdoms of the north and the kingdoms of the south. The kingdom of the north centered in Syria, and the kingdom of the south in Egypt, though the boundaries were a bit like, did you used to watch Dad's Army? And do you remember at the beginning when it was coming on, that song with her, and then like arrows were going like that and then coming like that? Do you remember that bit? Well, this is a bit like that. The kingdom of the north is, and the kingdom of the south is coming up, and then the kingdom of the north comes back. And these two, the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south, are two parts of the division of Alexander the Great's kingdom. Why these two? Why are these two mentioned most? Because during this period, and I've talked about this before in a previous Bible study, because these two kingdoms, Syria and Egypt, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, that they were called, they impacted upon God's people as they fought with each other over who ruled the land of Israel and Jerusalem. You see, that's what it was all about. They were fighting over who controlled Jerusalem and Judea. And so sometimes it was the Syrians and sometimes it was the Egyptians, but they fought each other, and as they fought each other, it impacted upon God's people. That's the point. And then the last few verses of this, the last 10 or so verses, you know, leading up to verse 36 onwards, are really all about one particular king. And we've come across this king before. And this king was that king called Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes. And so from about verse 21 or so up to about verse 35, it's mainly about that king Antiochus and the various things that he did. Now, here's the point, you see, and just remember, this is supposed to be a kind of introduction to this chapter. This whole section, see, verses 1 to 35, being as it is past history, from our point of view, not from Daniel's, in Daniel it was future, but from our point of view, past history, and as it describes various people, Antiochus and the kings of the north and the kings of the south and Alexander the Great and all these, it describes these various people and what they did during this whole period from about 530 to 160 BC. The person who reads this is forced into a position where you have to make a decision. You have to make a decision. You have to make a decision as to who wrote this and when. Now again, I know I've touched on this in previous Bible studies, but the question really comes to a head here in a big way, you see. Who wrote this, chapter 11 of Daniel, and you're looking at me as if to say, obvious, because his name is there at the beginning of the book, but I'm sorry to say, it isn't obvious to some people, though it should be. The question is, who wrote it and when? And in answer to that question, there are really only two possibilities. Mm-hmm. Two possibilities. The first possibility is that this chapter is the work of someone writing history after the event. Okay? Who has all the details of what happened before him that he can consult as he writes his history. And then, having written his history, he then lies and says he didn't write it at all. It was written by Daniel in the 6th century before any of it happened. And he says that actually an angel revealed it to Daniel who prayed. But really, it was written by somebody in the 2nd century or even later than that, who knew what had happened in that period, 530 to 160, and he has all the events and he writes it as though it was written by Daniel. Okay, that's one possibility. Right? Mm. I'm not saying I believe that, I'm just saying that's what some people say. Okay, the second possibility is that it really was written by Daniel in the 6th century BC. 534 BC to be exact, because at the beginning of chapter 10, of course, he tells us what year it was when he received this revelation. It's 535 / 534, depending on what time the year that was. And that it was written by Daniel before any of these things happened, because God, who is eternal, omniscient, that means he knows everything, He's eternal. He knows everything that's in the future and the past and the present at the same time. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. That he revealed it to Daniel before any of it had even happened. Because God, who knows the future, can do that. In other words, this chapter, perhaps more than any previous chapter in Daniel, forces us to make the decision, which of those two options do we go for? Which do we actually believe? And the reason I say this chapter forces you to decide more than any other is because, you see, it turns out that all the details given here, in terms of what it says and what order everything happened, the king of the south did this, and the king of the north came down and did that, and then after that this happened, and that happened, and the other happened. Historically, it's bang on accurate, and everybody knows that who's looked at the history. Whether they're liberal unbelievers, whether they're secular historians, or whether they're Christians or Jews, who know the history, know that this is a perfectly accurate account of events between 530 and 160 BC. I believe so, Dolores. But you see, the reason that the liberal biblical critic doesn't believe that is that, you see, he cannot accept divine inspiration. He doesn't believe in a supernatural God. He doesn't believe that Daniel could possibly know what happened in the future with such clarity and such accuracy. The liberal biblical critic who doesn't believe in divine inspiration cannot accept that himself, and he thinks it's too much to expect anybody else to accept that either. That somebody could know with such clarity and accuracy these things before any of them had happened. You see, because in this passage, unlike previous chapters, there's no seven-headed monsters. There's no monsters with great teeth and horns and everything else that people could say, well, that's open to a degree of interpretation. And when we've looked at those passages, we've brought our interpretation, and of course my interpretation is the correct one, you know, throughout all of those things, of course. But somebody could come along and say, well, that's just your interpretation. You're looking at a vision of four beasts and, you know, and things like that. So that's your interpretation. But this chapter is different than that. This is written like a history. It's written like a chronicle of history. There's no beasts, there's no monsters, there's only people and the things that they actually did. There's only facts, there's nothing that you could say is open to interpretation at all. I'm talking about verses 1 to 35. And the liberal biblical critic can't accept that anybody could know that beforehand any more than a person living in 1066 could give you a detailed account of every king of England going right up to the present day monarch. You know, they wouldn't believe that was possible either, would they? Well, this is like that. So they can't accept that. Okay. On the other hand, if you're like me in this respect, and you believe that Daniel did write this, then you believe that because you know that God, our God, is a God who knows the future. Amen. He's a God who is eternal. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And he's a God who can, yes, the liberal scholar says, it's impossible, Daniel couldn't have known that. But our God is a God of the impossible. Amen. So he can.
Amen.
And if he gives the information to Daniel and Daniel writes it down, not a problem. And so that's what I believe, and I trust that is what you believe too. And as I say, people, whether us or anybody else who listens to this via the website or whatever, has to make the mind up about this. Because whichever view you believe, whether a person believes the view of the unbelieving liberal critic who thinks it was written by somebody else who lied and said they were Daniel and said it was said it was Daniel, or whether you believe it actually was written by Daniel, actually impacts upon your view of these scriptures in their entirety. Yeah. The reason I say that is this, because you see, if you accept the view of the liberal critic that this was written in the 2nd century or something like that, after the fact, somebody who was copying information that he'd been given, and then, and he got all that right, of course, but then he lied and said it was written by Daniel in 534 BC as an angel revealed it to him, then doesn't that give you a problem with the rest of the scriptures? Because if there's a lie there, if it lies about who actually wrote this and when, then how do you know there's not lots of other lies all over the place throughout the Bible? How can you trust what the Bible says anywhere else if we've got a lie here? That's why this is important, you see. You know, and so if you believe their point of view, if a person believes their point of view, then the scriptures as a whole become totally unreliable. You don't even know whether the names written at the head of the book are actually the people who wrote it. You can't even trust the Bible to tell you the truth about who wrote it down and when, can you? If you follow their line. So if you can't even trust the Bible at that level, how do you know you can trust it with what it tells you about Jesus Christ? How do you know you can trust it when it says that actually he's the eternal Son of God who came into the world via a virgin birth? How can you trust what it says about that? How can you trust what it says when it says that though he was tried and tested in all points as we are, he remained without sin? How do you know you can trust that that's true? And when it tells you that he lived a perfect life and then died for our sins, not for his own, how do you know you can trust that that's true? How do you know that's not just what somebody's made up and wrote down? That's the problem. And when it says he rose again on the third day and was seen, how do you know that's not a lie? You see, if you can't trust it to tell you who wrote chapter 11 of Daniel and when, then to me, kick that away and you start to kick away at everything else. On the other hand, if you believe as I believe that Daniel wrote this as he was given the information sent directly from God, given the information by an angel, and you believe that Daniel wrote this, and you believe what the Bible says about itself, that it's the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of the living God, then you can, if you believe that, then you can trust it at every level.
Amen.
You can trust that what it tells you in chapter 11, which everybody has agreed is a perfect potted history of that time, but if it says that Daniel wrote it before it happened, you can trust that that's true. And then when it comes to the gospel, you can trust that what it tells you about that is true. And when it comes to tell you that Jesus died for your sins on the cross of Calvary, was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the dead, you can absolutely believe that's true, because it tells you that in the infallible, inerrant word of the living God. And that the men who wrote that wrote as they were driven along by the Holy Spirit to write the things that they wrote. We use the word inspired. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but actually the word inspired is the wrong word. What it really is expired. Because it's breathed. God breathed it out. Inspire is to breathe in, isn't it? Expire is to breathe in. And God breathed this word out and in, as it were, to the minds and hearts of those who wrote it down. So they wrote as they were driven along by the Holy Spirit. And so you can trust it at every single level. This is not the writings of men. So when the Apostle Paul says it to Timothy, he says that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which scriptures, he's really referring to what is our Old Testament here, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if you receive this as it is, as it claims to be, the word of God, and you stand upon this word as the word of God, and you live by it, what this says is it'll make you complete. Mm-hmm. It's useful for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. It'll make you complete. You'll be thoroughly equipped for every good work that's pleasing to God. But if a person follows the view of the liberal biblical critic, who feels it's their life's calling to kick away every last vestige of truth of scripture and the reliability of it, you'll never be complete. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Because every bit that they take away, they've got to supplement with something else from somewhere else. And there's nothing else that will make a person complete. And is that not the problem with parts of the church today? That they've taken away, they've come under the influence of the unbelieving biblical critics, and they've removed from their own heart and mind any sense of belief that this is a completely reliable, 100% true, it's the word of God. They don't believe that anymore, and so because they've taken that away, they've got to bring in other things. They've got to supplement their faith with other things, and it leaves them in a shambolic state of incompleteness, and that's where they will remain until and unless they realise that actually this truly is what it claims to be, the word of God. So then, as I say, this is meant to be introductory. The point is that this, we are going to look at this passage, and I'm like, at the moment I'm sort of a bit like that as to how to kind of approach this, because the problem I have with it is there's so many details here about so many events. Actually, if we went through this verse for verse, we could be weeks just going through all the history of the period, and I don't really think that will be really too Bible knowledge is all well and good, but what we need to do is take the broader sweep of it. So what I'm going to try and do, what I'm going to endeavour to do next week, is to give you a kind of broad overview of the history of that period, but to try and do it in such a way as we see how that impacts, how what happened impacted God's people. Because you see, in conclusion this evening, this, it seems to me, is the whole point. See, our God is a God who's interested in our real life in a practical way. The Bible is not just full of spiritual sort of vague abstract spiritual ideas that we look at and we scratch our head and we think, sounds interesting, but it doesn't seem to have anything to do with real life to me. That's not what it... Our God is a God who wants to be involved in the life of his people in real time, in the real situations of life, you see. And that, it seems to me, is what this is all about. God's interest here is not with the king of the north and the king of the south and the king of the west and the king of the east. It's not really about that. It's about how all those events affect his people. And you see, we live in a world where there's all sorts of things going on, and it's quite interesting. The same kingdoms as are here in Daniel, and the time that Daniel's talking about here, are back in the news today. It's the king of the north, it's Syria. The king of the south is Egypt. And then there's various other kings. And how does all that impact God's people? And you see, God is interested in how these things are affecting his people.